You are listening to the Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from Tann. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of the Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from Tann. Before we get to today's reading, let's ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you are blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the most holy Lamb of God, and through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day 120, and in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 2, from the section pertaining to Jesus's teaching mission. Today, we begin reading number 12, Jesus in Abel Mahula. 12. The next morning, Jesus left the shed under which he had passed the night and journeyed with his disciples about 5 hours to the south. It was almost 2 o'clock when they reached the little city of Abel Mahula, where the prophet Eliseus was born. It lay on one of the heights of Mount Hermon, its towers rising to the summit of the mountain ridge. It was only a couple of hours from Scythopolis, and to the west ran the valley of Jezreel. With the city of Jezreel itself, Abel Mahula lay in a straight line. Not far from Abel Mahula and near the Jordan was the town of Bezek. Samaria was several hours of the southwest. Abel Mahula was in or upon the confines of Samaria, but inhabited by Jews. Jesus and his disciples sat down on the resting place outside the city, as travelers in Palestine were accustomed to do. Hospitable people from the city used them to take them to their houses for entertainment, and thus it happened now. Some people going by recognized Jesus. They had seen him once before when he was journeying through these parts at the Feast of Tabernacles. They hurried into the city and spread the news. Soon out came a well-to-do peasant with his servants, bringing to Jesus and the disciples bread and honey and something to drink. He invited them into his house, and they followed him. They, having arrived there, he washed their feet and provided them with fresh garments, while their own were being shaken and brushed. Then he ordered a repast straightway to be prepared, and to it he invited several Pharisees, with whom he was on good terms. They soon made their appearance. The host showed himself hospitable and friendly to a degree. Though he was a rascal in disguise, he wanted to be able to boast before the people of the city that he had entertained the prophet in his house, and to offer to the Pharisees an opportunity to sound Jesus. They thought they could do that better when alone with him at table than in the synagogue before the people. But hardly was the table set when all the sick of the place, all that were able to be moved, appeared before the house and gathered together in the courtyard to the great displeasure of the owner as well as of the Pharisees. The former hurried out to drive them away. But Jesus, turning from the table with the words, "I have other food after which my soul hungers," followed his disciples after him and began curing the sick. There were among them several possessed who set up a shout after Jesus. He cured many with a glance and a word of command. Many others were lame in one or both hands. Jesus passed his hands down their arms and raised them up and down. On the head and the breast of the dropsical, he laid his hand. Others were consumptive, others were coercive, with small, though not yet infectious sores. Some he ordered to bathe. To others he commanded certain works, and told them that they would be perfectly well in a few days. Far in the background, and leaning against the wall for support, stood several women afflicted with an issue of blood. They were veiled, and in their shame ventured only now and then to cast a sidelong glance toward Jesus. When they raised a fold of their veil for this purpose, the countenance disclosed bore signs of suffering. At last, Jesus approached them, touched and cured them, and they cast themselves at his feet. The whole crowd set up shouts of joy and intoned hymns of thanksgiving. The Pharisees inside had closed all the doors and windows of the house. They sat down to table, vexed and disappointed, but jumped up from time to time to peep through the lattice. The work of healing went on for so long that, when they wanted to go home, they were forced to pass through the courtyard, filled with the sick, the cured, and the exulting crowd. The sight stabbed them to the very heart. The crowd became at last so great that Jesus had to take refuge in the house until they had dispersed. It was already dusk when five Levites presented themselves to invite Jesus and the disciples to pass the night in the schoolhouse over which they presided. The guests of the Pharisaical peasant took leave of him with thanks for his hospitality. Jesus gave him a short exhortation before leaving and made use of an expression similar to those he had used among the Herodians, something about foxes. But the man preserved his friendly exterior. Jesus and the disciples partook of a little luncheon in the schoolhouse. They slept in a long corridor on which carpets had been spread, their couches separated from one another by movable screens. There was a boys' school in one part of the building, and in another, young pagan girls desirous of embracing Judaism received thorough instruction. This school was in existence even in Jacob's time, when Jacob was persecuted in diverse ways by Esau. Rebekah sent him secretly to Abel Mahulah, where he owned herds and servant and dwelt in tents. Rebekah established there a school for the younger Canaanite girls and the other Gentile maidens. Like Esau, his children, his servants, and the others of Isaac's family intermarried. With these Gentiles, Rebekah, who held such alliances in abhorrence, had the young girls that desired it instructed in the school in the customs and religion of Abraham. The ground on which the school was built belonged to her. Jacob long remained hidden at Abel Mahulah. When Rebekah was questioned as to his whereabouts, she used to answer that he was far away herding flocks for strangers. At times, he returned secretly to see her, but on Esau's account, she had to keep him hidden. Jacob dug a well near Abel Mahulah, the same by which Jesus had been seated before entering the city. The people held it in great reverence and always kept it covered. He had also made a cistern in the neighborhood. It was long, four-cornered, and had a flight of steps leading down into it. Later on, Jacob's abode became known. Rebekah noticed that, like Esau, her younger son was likely to espouse a Canaanite wife. So she and Isaac sent him to her native place, to his uncle Laban, where he served for Rachel and Leah. Rebekah had established the school so far from her home in the land of Heth because Isaac had so many quarrels with the Philistines, who did all in their power to ruin him. She had confided the direction of the school to a man from her own country, Mesopotamia, and to her nurse, who I think was his wife. The young girls dwelt in tents and were instructed in all that a wife in a migratory household of the pastoral times ought to know. They learned the religion of Abraham and the special duties of wives of his race. They had gardens in which they planted all kinds of running vines, such as gourds, melons, cucumbers, and a kind of grain. They had very large sheep, whose milk was used for food. They were taught also to read, but this, as well as writing, came very hard to them. The writing of those days was done in a very strange way on thick brown tablets, not on rolls of skin as in later times, but upon the bark of the trees. I saw them peeling it off and burning the letters into it. They had a little box full of zigzag compartments, which I saw shining on the surface and filled with all kinds of metal signs. These the writer heated in a flame and burnt one after another into the bark tablet. I saw the fire in which they heated the metal. It was the same as that used for boiling, roasting, and baking, also for giving light. Upon seeing it used in this last way, I thought, they do indeed place their light here under a bushel, in a vessel whose form reminded me of the headdress that many of the pagan idols wore. There burned a black mass. A hole was bored in the middle of it, for the passing of air, perhaps. The little round towers encircling the vessel were hollow, and into them some part of the cooking could be placed. Over the pan of coals, something like a cover was turned upside down. It was tapering toward the top and pierced by a number of holes. On this, too, was a circle of little towers in which things could be warmed. All around this bushel-like cover were openings with sliding screens. When they wanted light, all they had to do was to open one of these little windows and the glare from the flame shone forth. They always opened them toward the quarter, from which no draught came, a precaution very necessary and tense. Below the coal pan was a little place for ashes, in which they could bake flat little cakes. And on top of the whole arrangement, water could be boiled in shallow vessels. This they drew off for bathing, washing, and cooking. They could also broil and roast on these stoves. They were thin and light, could be carried on journeys and easily moved from place to place. It was over such stoves that the metal letters were heated before being burnt into the tablets of bark. The people of Canaan had black hair and were darker than Abraham and his countrymen, who were of a ruddy olive complexion. The costume of the Canaanite women was different from that of the daughters of Israel. They wore a wide tunic of yellow wool down to the knee, consisted of four pieces, which would be drawn together by a running string below the knees, thus forming a kind of wide pantalet. It was not bound around the upper part of the limbs, like that of the Jewish women, but its wide folds fell front and back from the waist to the knee. The upper part of the body was covered with a similarly doubled lappet that fell over the breast and back. The pieces were bound together on the shoulders, forming a sort of wide scapular, likewise open on both sides and fastened around the waist with a belt, above which it hung loose like a sack. The whole costume from shoulder to knee looked like a wide sack round at the waist and ending abruptly below the latter. The feet were sandaled, and the lower limbs wound crosswise with straps, through the openings of which the skin could be seen. The arms were covered with pieces of fine, transparent stuff, which by several shining metal rings were formed into a sleeve. They wore on the head a pointed cap of little feathers, from the top of which hung something like the crest of a helmet, ending in a large tuft. The people were beautiful and well-made, but much more ignorant than the children of Israel. Some of them had long mantles, also narrow above and wide below. The women of Israel wore over a kind of bandage, wrapped around the body a long tunic, and lastly a long groin fastened in front with buttons. They wound their heads in a veil, or with several rows of ruffs, such as are worn nowadays around the neck. This concludes our reading today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. In this first half, we have been talking about Jesus in Abel Mahula, say that 10 times fast. Now, one of the things as Jesus arrives there, it said, and thus it happened now, some people going by recognized Jesus. They recognized Jesus because he had been there previously. They recognized Jesus, which means they didn't forget him. That's a powerful sentiment to sit with, the ability to recognize Jesus. Now, we take that kind of in a contemporary age and we apply it a little bit, you know, recognizing Jesus in the face of the poor, recognizing Jesus in the person before me. So you and I, we are challenged to recognize Jesus. We also heard about those that housed Jesus. It says, he wanted to be able to boast before the people of the city that he had entertained the prophet in his house, to offer to the Pharisees an opportunity to sound Jesus. There is a sense of prestige that comes with hosting the Lord. You know, it happens in parish life. People wanting Father to come over for dinner. I'm sure word gets around, Father went to so-and-so's house. That person might want to do it as a status or the fact that, oh, Father took time out of his busy life to come and dine with my family. This happens today. Now, the real thing is Father went because he wanted to meet the family. He wanted to get to know them, to get to know his people, to dine with people just as Jesus dined with people. But yet, people take that and they use it and twist it for their own purposes. I also thought it was interesting that as Jesus was healing some of the people, it says he cured them with a glance and a word of command. Jesus just looking at us, he can heal us. There's that woman in the Gospels, if only I touch his cloak. Well, that isn't even necessary. Jesus simply has to look at us. And so we pray to the Lord now. We ask the Lord from his throne in heaven to glance at us and to heal in us whatever needs healing. Maybe we're unaware of our need for healing, but Jesus knows. And we ask him to heal those parts with his glance from heaven. And like these people, we can be moved to sing a hymn of thanksgiving for what God has done, for how Jesus has cured us. As we were reading, we get a little bit of Old Testament history with Jacob and Esau and Rebekah and Leah. And it's simply, again, a reminder of how the Old Testament intersects with the New Testament. How the things of the old took place in the land of Jesus. Something that maybe we don't always remember. Something we might forget. This brings us to a close of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. Please share this podcast with others. Share it with your family, text it to your friends, send a message out to your prayer group, let them know you're listening, and encourage them to join you so that you can have holy conversations with them about these writings of Anne Catherine Emmerich. I hope you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ, with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until then, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.